Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please give attention to the reading of God's Word from Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces where he chooses to make his name abide. Excuse me. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would give us grace to hear your word and to receive your instruction, that we might hear your heart in your thought, that we might have hearts to obey and to love you. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. When I took my first professional job after graduating from college, I had one of the most transformational experiences of my life. I left my home and left where I was going to school and moved up to Virginia. And when I moved up there, I did not know a single soul. I had interviewed, didn't really know the people that I interviewed with, but they offered me a job and they brought me up there. But when I moved up there, I had a few pieces of furniture that my parents had left over that they gave to me, and I loaded it up on the moving truck that the company sent, and I drove up to Virginia to begin a new life. When I got there, I didn't even have a table to sit at. I only had even $300 in my bank account. I'm not saying that I was poor, but I was just starting out, okay? And one of the first things I did was I went to buy a table, and I was looking around and going at some yard sales and things. I found this huge old spool. It was one of those big wooden spools that you have telephone cable wrapped around that the trucks carry. And so I bought that spool, and I bought I had some people at the hardware store cut out a circular piece of plywood, and I screwed that together, and that was my table. But that was about all I had. And it was in the days when I was looking for that first Saturday, I was looking for a church to go to. And it was at the time when, you know, we had this great device called a telephone. And you actually talked on it. But that's about all you did with it. And if you wanted to download data, what you got was a phone book. It's big and it's yellow and you can maybe see it in a museum somewhere. But that was the only way we had of getting information. And I didn't even have one of those. And so I went to one of my neighbors in the apartment, and I, Saturday night, I said, could I borrow your telephone book for just a minute? And they welcomed me in, a guy and two girls, and that's just a whole nother story. But this was a student town in Blacksburg. And so I went into their apartment, and I just started looking under churches through the phone book. And, you know, I knew some churches that I probably wouldn't be going to, but I came to the first one that I thought that one might sound interesting. It was called Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I didn't get out of the B's before I just found one in the telephone book. And so I figured out where it was and said, okay, that's where I'm going to go tomorrow. And then I'll go look somewhere else the next week. Well, that evening I prayed, you know, one of those Gideon fleece kind of prayers. I just prayed, Lord, if this is the church for me, I pray that, you know, someone would invite me home for lunch. You know, I didn't know a single person. And so I went to the church and went to the service, and after the service, somebody came up to me, and it was a young couple, or young man, actually. And he was married, and he approached me and started talking to me, and says, well, what are you doing for lunch? And I said, well, I don't have any plans. And he said, well, would you like to come over to our house for lunch? I said, sure, I'd love to do that. And so I drove over. He gave me the directions, and I drove over to his house. And they were actually having another couple for lunch. And I could tell the wife was a little bit surprised, you know, that I showed up. And, you know, I think there's a little discussion in the back room. Yeah, I invited you. You did what? You know. And you know, I had a wonderful time and meal there. And the other couple was leading a small group. They invited me to their small group that met that week. And I was incorporated into that small group. I never looked for another church the 3 years that I was there. Now, some of you may have had a similar kind of experience, either here or somewhere else, but there's something that happens to you when you're in that kind of situation. When you're the stranger, when you're the one on the outside, and someone takes a risk on you, and they invite you into your home, and you know that they didn't need to do that. They didn't have to do that. But you don't know a single soul. That does something to you. And for me, what that did was made a lasting impression in my life. And it's one of those situations where you know that you can never really pay the person who did that for you. You know, they're established, they're where they are, you probably never get to repay them. But it kind of puts this joyous responsibility on you, in which you say, if I'm ever in that situation, I'm going to take a chance on someone else. I'm going to invite them over. I'm going to have them into my home. I'm going to welcome them in. Well, I think it's that kind of mentality that God is trying to impress upon the children of Israel. And he knows that, you know, after this first generation who saw the mighty works of God as he redeemed them out of Egypt and the days in which they're in Egypt, and I'm not talking about that doubting generation, that generation that died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, but I'm talking about their children and their children's children that would eventually enter the promised land. And God wanted to have this constant reminder to them. And he incorporated into their law certain attitudes that they are to have to the stranger. and to the fatherless, and to the widow, and to those among their midst who were in need. For instance, in Leviticus it says, "The stranger who dwells among you, shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And over we hear this admonition to not oppress the stranger, but to love the stranger who is in your midst, and to take care of the fatherless and the widow. And it's meant to cultivate an attitude toward those who are on the outside. How can we include them in? How can we reach out and bring others into our midst so that they can know the blessings of the Lord that we are experiencing? That's the attitude. That's the impression that God is seeking to make on his covenant people. Now, we are in the midst of a series in our church related to the vision and the values and the distinctives of our church. And so one of the distinctives that we have in seeking to accomplish the vision of worshiping Christ and extending his lordship, well, one of the distinctives is that we seek to strengthen the family as the primary building block for the church and society. And at first blush, you may think, well, what does tithing have to do with strengthening the family? Isn't tithing kind of a church thing? And I would say, on the contrary, God's principles of tithing have everything to do with strengthening the family as the basic building block for the church in society. And so let's look at this concept of tithing. And I admit that tithing is a challenging concept that we face today and trying to seek out, well, how do we apply God's instruction to his people of a previous administration of the covenant of grace? And how do we apply those instructions to God's covenant people today? And we have to admit that there are some wrong views toward God's law and his instruction in general, as well as tithing specifically. But one of those wrong views, of course, would be to ignore or neglect God's law and relegate it to a time past that has nothing to do with us today. We call that antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomian meaning law. Against God's law. Want nothing to do with God's law today. And that's a wrong approach. Secondly, there's another wrong approach, and that's seeking to conform outwardly to the standards of God's law without really a love for God or seeking to understand the intent or the spirit of the law and looking to it as a way of earning merit or even earning salvation. We call that legalism. Okay, it's seeking the outwardness of the law without the inner heart. Jeremiah rebuked the people of his day, the covenant people, and he said that, you know, God is going to bring a new covenant which he'll write the law on your hearts and impress it in your minds, and you'll want to love God and love other people. Well, then there's a third kind of wrong approach, I believe, and that is to try to force fit God's love today without understanding the key transformations that have taken place since the time of God giving his law. And we need to realize that there are two major transformations that happen. One of those transformations is theological. The other is social and technological in nature. So let's look at the first one, the theological transformation that has happened. Well, first of all, the old administration of God's grace has been transformed. The book of Hebrews, as we've talked about before, is a book all about the transition of that old administration to the new administration, from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that transition includes a transition of a priesthood from a Levitical Aaronic priesthood to a Messianic priesthood that was foreshadowed by Melchizedek. Okay, so a transformation of a priesthood. There's also the transformation of worship from this earthly temple and the earthly sacrifices to a heavenly throne. We no longer are approaching an earthly temple. We're approaching the heavenly throne of God, where our high priest, as we even read in our liturgy this morning, has gone before us, piercing the veil, and is at the right hand of the throne of God, and his blood pleads for us, his blood that is greater than the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. And so this entire sacrificial system has been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus. And we no longer have to travel to Jerusalem, nor do we practice the three religious and agricultural feasts of Israel. Those are all fulfilled and are no longer necessary for us today. Likewise, the Jewish national priestly role has been transferred to the universal and multinational church of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of the principles and functions that were done in this old administration have been transformed and moved forward. And it's important for us to seek God's wisdom about how that transformation should look. Well, the second major transformation is one of a social and technological one, that we no longer are predominantly an agrarian-based society. So how does the concept of tithing apply to us? How the concept of tithing from your increase of your grain and your herds apply to us today? We need to look at that, as well as we no longer have the old storehouses of brick and mortar that you would bring all your grain into to store it up, or the cattle pens that you would have to bring in your cattle and the sacrifices there. Now, you know, at one time in our nation, and as well as throughout Europe, it was more agrarian, and people did bring tithes like that in the early colonial days. People paid their tithes with their agricultural produce. And while I love Joseph Marsh, the eggs that his chickens produce, that's not a necessary thing to bring anymore. We have other ways of handling the tithe. We no longer have physical storehouses, but we have another storehouse that we keep our tithes in called a bank, and that kind of thing. And so, in all of this transformation, we need God's wisdom, and especially to capture his heart and God's will expressed in his instruction. You know, Jesus ran into this with the Pharisees as he was having to deal with the hard-hearted and outwardly conforming religious leaders of his day. And he rebuked them for how they would pick and choose from God's law and put way too much emphasis on the minor things and neglecting the most important. He said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so Jesus was rebuking them for the fact that they would neglect the most important things, God's heart and his intent in his law related to principles of justice, principles of love and mercy and compassion and faith, and the spirit of the law, and they focused on the nitpicky parts of the law. And we also see in that Jesus gives us a encouragement there, as we talked about a few weeks ago from the Gospels, in which he is answering a question from a scribe, you know, what is the greatest commandment? and he sums up the entire law by saying, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of mentality that we want to have as we approach God's law in seeking to apply it today. Even in Deuteronomy 10, it gives us the essence of his law. It says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his way, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So God's law is for our good. It's for our benefit. And it's the basis of his law is love, loving God and loving our neighbor. Paul emphasized this to his disciple Timothy when he writes in his first letter to Timothy, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." So let us be sure to keep this in mind as we approach applying God's law to us today. Well, also, it's important to see that the tithing principle predated the Mosaic law. Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek. And again, the book of Hebrews talks about this and explains how this is demonstrating a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Because Levi, in a sense, was within Abraham, and Abraham paid a tenth, and Abraham's greater than Levi, and he paid a tenth to the priest of Salem, Melchizedek. Then how much greater is that priesthood, this pre-priesthood, than to the Levitical temporary priesthood? The point being that that was a foreshadowing of the messianic priesthood that Jesus is ushering in. So, also, one of the patriarchs, Jacob, promised a tenth to God in anticipation of God's blessing. He was kind of like I was, you know, going out without anything and going up to find a wife. And he was anticipating God's blessing because of his promise and the dream that he gave him. And he said, "When I return, I will pay you a tenth." So we have this concept of a tenth, of a tithe, being developed even before the application of the Mosaic law. So what are some of the principles that are related to the tithe, especially in this passage? Now let me just say, though, before we start on this passage, that this is not the totality of the offerings and the way that the people of Israel would get their tithes. For instance, there was also the fact that when they had a firstborn son, they were to bring a sacrifice for that. They also had to bring sacrifices for their sins. So they had other obligations to bring, especially in the sacrificial system. If you think about it, the sacrifice for the firstborn son was the fact that the firstborn belonged to God. Whoever was firstborn belonged to God. But God suspended the fact that they actually belonged to him and said, you can make a sacrifice for them in order to redeem them. To buy them back, you make a sacrifice for your firstborn. Now, think about Mary and Joseph. They were too poor to do that. God had a provision in his law for the poor, so they offered two birds as the sacrifice. Think about it. Jesus was redeemed, according to the law, by two birds. Jesus was born under the law. And so in fulfilling the law, he was, in a sense, redeemed by two birds. Of course, this is a time when Mary and Joseph, before the coming of the Magi, because when the Magi came, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they had all kinds of wealth at their disposal at that time. So, There were a lot of other obligations. There's also a gleaning obligation to help care for the poor. You would always leave things in your field so that they could come by and pick it up. The first fruits belong to God. The last fruits, you might say, belong to the poor and the needy and the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Ruth is a beautiful example of how gleaning was in operation in God's covenant people. But what do we learn from this passage? We learn several things about the principle of the tithe, and that is the quantity, the frequency, the location, the purpose, the transferability, the disposition, and the use of the tithe. So first of all, what do we learn about the quantity? Well, the word tithe there, in Hebrew, it just means a tenth. Ansar means a tenth. It's specifically a tenth of the increase. And the frequency is that they are to do it year by year. Now, in an agricultural-based economy, you bring in the tithe when all of it comes in. You know, when your crops come in three times a year or in year by year. So it's not something you just kind of wait a couple years later and pay. As it comes in, you pay it. Now, we don't obviously receive our incomes in that manner anymore, most of us. Most of us are not agrarian in our home economies. And so it would be appropriate for us to pay our tithes and bring in our tithes, you know, as they come in. So that would be a transformation. Also, one thing was that they were to bring their tithes to a location, the tabernacle, until the temple was built, and then the temple. So wherever that was, then it moved around until it finally settled there in Jerusalem, and God had Solomon actually build the permanent structure of the temple, and that's where the people were to come and to bring their tithes. Now, there's also a transferability here, and that is if it was too far away, they could exchange it for money, so they wouldn't have to make that long trip, you know, leading all their cows and their sheep and bringing all their grain. You know, if it was a far trip, they could exchange it for money and then take the money and buy whatever they needed there as their tithe. Now, we see how that did lead to some corruption in Jesus' day, in which you had these money changers, and they were buying and selling and doing all kinds of things, and they also had their special money that you had to transfer it into, and so they looked at it as a way to make profit and to rob from the people of God. And that's why Jesus drove them out of the temple, because they were abusing the tithe money that was coming in and abusing the people by these exchange rates that they were applying to the tithe. And so, but it also had a purpose. The tithe, it says right here in verse 23, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you may learn to fear. Remember what he has done for you. Remember that he is the source of every blessing. Everything really belongs to God. The tithe is just a reminder to us that it all belongs to him, and that we are just stewards of the resources that he has given us. And so it all belongs to God. But none of it was compulsory. None of it was done under force. Matter of fact, God is the only one who enforces his tithe. Malachi, we read about people robbing God of his tithes, but nobody goes in and makes them give their tithes. God is the one who enforces tithe. It's completely voluntary, and so it's a trust issue. It's an issue of trusting God. God has blessed me, and so I'm going to trust him with this, and also I trust that he will provide all that I need, and he is my source. And I want to remember how he redeemed me, and so I want to provide that kind of blessing to other people. Now, this is what I think is so remarkable, too. It's the next one, and that is the disposition of the tithe. Whenever you read about the tithe in God's instruction, it's always associated with rejoicing. It's always associated with rejoicing, paying tithes. And why is that? Well, one, I have the ability to pay tithes. Now, God does have provision, like I say. If someone is poor and they're not able to pay their tithe or the full tithe, there is provision for that. God has compassion, His mercy. He's not harsh and rule. Like some of the early ones in the colonies, even when the people were struggling, they were in Europe and in the colonies, some of them were forced to pay tithes. That it was a mandate by the civil government to pay tithes. And they had to, even when they were struggling themselves. That's not the way God operates. God doesn't enforce tithes by man. And God doesn't want us to give tithes grudgingly. This is what Paul emphasizes in 2 Corinthians. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity. Nobody's twisting your arm to do this. God doesn't really need your money. This is an obedience issue. It's not that God needs it. But God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. All the mentioning of the tithe is always associated with rejoicing. And it's important to see why that is. Well, and Jesus, of course, also said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You'll be more happy if you develop and cultivate a lifestyle and an attitude of giving rather than getting. You know, if you're, and the young people have been studying the book Equipped to Love, the young adults, and that whole book is based on the premise of that God's way of loving is loving to give, not loving to get, not what I can get out of it. And so Jesus says, you'll be more happy, you'll be more blessed if you give than receive. And then finally, the use of the tithe. The use of the tithe is, of course, to, one, eat it with your household. Enjoy the tithe with your household. Enjoy God's blessings there upon you with your household. And then also sharing it among the Levites, as well as the fatherless and the widow and the stranger in your midst. And so God has built into this system a way of caring for the poor, not by a welfare check, a nameless, faceless bureaucrat mailing out some check, but actually having people into your home. Looking at them eye to eye, face to face, encouraging with words as well as with food. You know, James talks about if you see your brother hungry or thirsty, and you know, be warm, be filled, but you don't do anything about it. That's not true faith. That's not the way God operates. And so, this tithe is meant to be a great rejoicing. We bring it. We are giving it to the Levites. We're also using it to share with the strangers and the orphans, the widows. Now, and we just got to take a moment to look at some of the duties of these Levites. Now, remember, the Levites were an entire tribe of people, the tribe of Levi. And within the tribe was Aaron and his sons and his whole descendants. Now, they were the priests. They were the ones that could go into the temple and into the Holy of Holies, not the Levites, but the Levites were kind of a support system. They supported the priest in their offering sacrifices, and they had responsibility for taking care of the tabernacle and then later the temple and its furnishing, its upkeep, its maintenance, and all that kind of thing. They also had responsibility for teaching God's law to his people, you know. There was no pocket Old Testament and Psalms, you know, or a Bible app or sermon.audio or whatever we have today. But it was just the Levites were teaching the people God's word. They didn't have it written. Maybe they had the Ten Commandments and they put it on their doorpost in their house. They have, you know, what they could write on their doorways, but they didn't have the totality of God's law. That was the job of the Levites to teach God's law. Well, the Levites also had a judicial function. And that is, they taught God's law not only to the people, but to the judges, so that the judges would judge according to God's law, the civil judges. And sometimes Levites were appointed as judges. It talks about that in Deuteronomy. It says that, in Deuteronomy it talks about that they had this function of judging, and they also had this function of teaching the judges. For instance, they had responsibility of the cities of refuge. As you remember, the Levites were not given their own land, their own lot of land. They were given, 48 cities. And six of those cities were cities of refuge, where a person who committed manslaughter, not premeditated murder, but accidental manslaughter, could flee to. And so they had this judicial function there in those cities of refuge as well as the other 42 cities that they lived in. And they were given a little pasture land. But they weren't given, their own big lot of tribal land. But they also had responsibility for sacred music. They had special training, some of them, in singing and instruments to make God's worship beautiful. They were gatekeepers. They provided security for the temple and the area around it. And they were in charge of the tithe. They were supposed to help take care of the poor, and in addition to people who were actually sharing their meals with the poor, inviting them in their home, the stranger and the needy. But the Levites were put in charge of these tithes that were brought into the storehouses. And as we read here, every 3 years, that tithe was to remain in the specific location to take care of the poor in that particular area. And so that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus teaches this parable, and the priest sees this man beaten and lying in the street on the way to Jericho, and he walks by on the other side, and the Levite walks by on the other side and ignores this brother and doesn't do anything about helping him. That's why it's so scandalous. That was his job, to help people like that, to help people who are poor, needy. How much needy can you get lying half dead in a gutter? And he passes by and doesn't do it. That's why that story would shock the people who heard it. And then who comes along? A Samaritan? Someone they despised? They thought of an outsider? They didn't want to have anything to do with them? And he's the one that comes on? He's the hero of the story? Wow. That's powerful, what Jesus is trying to communicate. An indictment on the religious people of his day. And so, the tithe was to be shared with the Levites to accomplish all these things that they had to do, as well as a personal taking care of the poor, inviting them into your home, into the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And so we begin to see how the essence of the tithe strengthens the family. Look at the last part of this, verse 29 of this passage. Talking about, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And so as we're incorporating the principles of God's tithe, God promises to bless us. But it has to be an open flow. It can't be a closed up channel. Lord, bless me. Bless me and no one else. It has to be, Lord, bless me so that I can be a blessing to those that you bring across my path. And so the tithe is indeed a tool for extending Christ's lordship, for taking dominion, and he places it within the family. The family has control of that tithe. And some of it certainly has to go to the you know, and today we move that forward. Some of that goes to the church, and there's discussion about how many tithes really were there, and what was it, one for the Levites, and then a poor tithe, and then a three-year tithe, or a rejoicing tithe, and the three-year tithe being the poor tithe. But, you know, the main thing is, you know, it's not how much little do I have to tithe, but how can I tithe more? How can I give more of what God is blessing me? Well, one way is that we are diligent and we work and God blesses us so that we have more to share. Not more that we can just spend on ourselves, but more that we can share with other people. And so the tithe is a cause for great joy. God has blessed us, and we can be an overflow of blessing to other people. Now, granted, there are some that are trying to get out of debt, you know, out of bondage in this way, and God has provisions for that. There's times to suspend the tithe and that kind of thing, you know. But ultimately, what we want to cultivate is an attitude of how can we increase our family resources so that we can be a greater blessing to other people. As Jesus said, so that we can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, also, the priesthood has expanded in this new covenant era. The royal priesthood that Peter describes his people as being is that we all share in this Levitical ministry. Now, granted, the elders and the deacons have this kind of priest and Levite relationship. The elders are in charge of teaching the word, as Peter says, that we should be involved in teaching the word and the sacraments and that kind of thing. And the deacons are primarily involved in ministering the needs, the physical needs of the community, as well as the maintenance of the facilities and that kind of thing. But first and foremost, what we need to be doing is taking care of our own families. Are there widows in our families? Are there those who are fatherless? And I know some of you have even reached out and brought the fatherless into your home. What a wonderful ministry that is on a continuing basis. And today is referred to sometimes as Orphan Sunday. Churches throughout the country are really focusing on how can we minister to those who are fatherless. And that is a beautiful way to see God's redemption and bringing us into his covenant family by bringing some of these into our own families. And that certainly is a noble task. Well, Paul tells us that we do need to care for our own families, that if anyone doesn't care for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. And that's why he says, you know, don't let your widows and orphans in your family be a burden to other people. You care for them. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they had this concept of taking Corban, something that, you know, they could have helped their parents with and honored their parents in obedience to the command, honor your father and your mother. But they're saying, nope, I'm not going to give it to you, mom and dad, in your need, in your old age. I'm going to give it to the church because these Pharisees say I can, you know, maybe get a little benefit if I do this. So Jesus rebuked them for nullifying the spirit of God's word by exalting the commands of men. Well, we also have opportunities to take care of the needy. We talked about, you know, adoption. There's also those who are involved in foster care, those who are taking meals to the needy. One example is a beautiful example of my mother. For 35 years, she would go every week to take meals through a church in a poor area of Nashville. This was an area in which there were a lot of elderly people, a lot of shut-ins, and they had this Meals on Wheels, and for 35 years, she took meals every week to those people. And she would take me along with her at times. When my children came along and some of them went up to visit her, she would take them along with them to show, you know, this is how God's people take care of the poor and needy. We don't have to look to the civil government. This is only a recent phenomena in our nation, and we need to turn that back. Well, there's also opportunities that we have even now with the Isaiah 58 boxes, and you'll see some example of the things that go into those out in the foyer. But these Isaiah 58 boxes are designed to give encouragement and basic needs to Yazidi children in northern Iraq that have been displaced by the war and fighting there, and partnering there with Parish Presbyterian in Franklin. And so we hope to take these boxes up there in a couple weeks. And so this is an opportunity for you as a family. We'll be getting more of these boxes in, and you can stuff those, and the church is going to pay for the shipping cost to ship them over to northern Iraq. But it's an opportunity for your family to do something together as a family. As well, on the 15th, we're going to have, after the dinner, after the meal, a time to stuff a bunch of those boxes as well. Well, another thing is practicing hospitality. Rethink how you do hospitality. You know, Jesus, you know, I think was referring to these passages when he said, when you do hospitality, don't just invite people that invite you back. You know, there's no reward in that. But go invite, you know, the people who can't invite you back, the lame, the blind, the poor. Invite them into your homes. And there's this emphasis throughout the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans to be given to hospitality. That doesn't mean just, you know, kind of do it every now and then when you feel like throwing a party. It's be given to hospitality. Elders are supposed to be hospitable. That's one of the requirements. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so this is something we ought to do joyously because God has blessed us. It's our opportunity to be a blessing to others. And so we also want to look for opportunities to move out of the compulsory taxation to a voluntary tithe. Now, I don't see this changing anytime soon, but Ted Cruz did introduce this past week a flat tax of 10%. That's a move in the right direction. If you read through his tax policy, a family of four, $36,000 tax-free. That's good. Let's move it off of the federal government and let them handle their resources. This is something that could be filled out on a postcard and to do away with the IRS. That is a move in the right direction. It's not everything we'd want, but it's a move. Because you know what? Even if the government were to say today, look, we're tired of taking care of the poor, church. We want to give it back to you. Would the church be ready? Would we know how to do that? Do we have the muscle to be able to know how to take care of the poor like that? I don't think so. But I think we need to be growing in that so that when the government does fail to do it, we will be able to step in and do it. Well, let me just close by saying that the tithe is a means of strengthening the family. When we practice it with rejoicing, when we practice it with hospitality and with sharing with other people and seeking to be a blessing to others, then we're living out the promise that God made to Abraham. I will bless you that you may be a blessing to the nations. And of course, we know that the primary interpretation of that, Paul gives us in Galatians, and that is through Jesus, that his seed, Jesus, would be the blessing of the nations. Indeed, it's because that Jesus redeemed us from our sin and bondage that we can be free and be made free to also reflect that kind of love to other people through the tithe. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would bless us tremendously, that we might tremendously bless other people. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to rejoice before you in sharing our resources with those in need, even those that you have brought into our midst. Help us to love as you love. the stranger, the widow, the fatherless. And may you be glorified in it through Jesus our Lord.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.